Open the Word of God together to the Epistle of James. And for those of you visiting with us, we have been walking through this first century letter to the church. And it is a letter written by the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of Jesus named James, wrote this letter. And we're looking this morning at chapter 2, verse 21, if you'll find James 2, 21. This morning, we're taking a second look at this passage that deals with the relationship between faith in Christ and works. And you might remember that the critical issue that James is addressing is false faith. That is, someone who makes a claim to be a Christian, but it's an empty claim. It is without life. It is an expression, as James will write in this very epistle, it is an expression of dead faith. You can see the problem identified in chapter 2, verse 14. If you'll just look there first, James is concerned about the person who says he has faith. That is, he says he's a believer in Christ. He's made a profession of faith, but he has no works. And the verdict that James renders on that kind of empty profession is that it's powerless to save anyone. That isn't true biblical faith. It is not the faith that links the sinner to the Savior and grants them everlasting life. Now, because James speaks the way he does here, there are some who have said he seems to be saying the opposite of what we read about salvation in other places in the Bible, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We know what Paul says. Paul is the one who seems to champion that vision of salvation as being all of grace. It is by grace alone, Paul will say. It is by faith alone in the works and righteousness of Christ alone. That's how a person is justified. But then James comes along and says, no, a person is not justified by faith alone. He or she is also justified by works. And there seems to be a problem between James and Paul. Of course, we've begun to realize they're not saying opposite things at all. They are announcing the very same gospel, and we're going to try to see how that happens, how James is speaking of the same kind of salvation that Paul was so passionate to speak and write about. In the end, Paul and James are in perfect agreement. But let's put ourselves in the shoes of Pastor James and go back in time and see why he said it the way he said it. And we'll do this as we read James 2, verse 21 through verse 26. Again, the word of the Lord. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord, and may God now bless its proclamation. We've already discovered that the brother of our Lord wants his readers to understand the nature of real, of true, of saving faith in Christ. He wants the readers of this epistle in every age, here we are reading it in 2017, he wants everyone who reads this epistle to come to a place of crystal clarity about what the gospel is. And James, and it's very evident that this is true, James wants to literally destroy the pretense of faith in those who only imagine they have faith in the Lord, and yet there's no evidence of a changed life. And James wants to make those people very uncomfortable, those who simply claim to be a Christian, but they do not live as if they are a Christian. And that's why the startling statement appears in verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, James is using the word justify in a somewhat different way than Paul does. When James uses the word justified here, he is not referring to the way the sinner is declared righteous before God. Rather, James is referring to the way a professing Christian's faith is vindicated. That is, the way a professing Christian's faith is shown to be real. He is talking about the justification of someone's alleged profession of faith in Christ. And he's interested in the outward evidence, the proof that that person really does belong to the Lord. Now, when Paul writes, he's concerned to write to unbelievers, and he's describing the way God in mercy declares that we are righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. But James is concerned about the fruit of faith in those who profess to be Christians. And the point he's making here is that the faith that saves is a faith that always bears the fruit of righteousness. And that is the simple point. The faith that saves us, the faith that links us to the righteousness of Christ, the faith that comes from God, that is a gift from God, that very faith doesn't leave us alone. It changes us. It bears fruit. And this is exactly what the older brother of James once said when our Lord Jesus himself taught, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is exactly what James is saying. Now, maybe it will help you if we also remember something the Apostle Paul said. And it's one of my favorite verses, and I'm going to quote it now from the J.B. Phillips translation because he really nails it in discussing for us or showing to us the beauty of the fruit of faith. Here is Phillips' rendition of Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purposes. Those who've truly trusted in the Lord, it is God working in them to produce fruit. And this is the point James is making. If I say I'm a believer, but there's no fruit, there's no evidence that I've met Christ, then God is not at work in me. And if God is not at work in me, then I don't belong to him, no matter what I might say with my mouth. Because the faith that truly saves, the faith that justifies the sinner without regard to works, is a faith that does work. It is a faith that bears the fruit of works. And James will say in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And an empty boast that a person knows the Lord. A profession of faith without any fruit is comparable only to a corpse, James says, a corpse from which the life and breath have vanished. And so the brother of our Lord James is preaching the same gospel, but from a different perspective. He is saying what the Bible says consistently about how sinners are made right with God. It is all of grace. It is by faith alone. It is in the righteousness of Christ alone. It is not according to our works. But once that person has met that Savior, once that person has received the gift of faith and been immersed in the grace of God, then that person is forever changed. Changed forever. As we think of illustrations of this point, we don't have to go far. We can see in the epistles of the New Testament some beautiful and moving examples of the way saving faith bears fruit. One of my favorite churches mentioned in the New Testament is the Church of the Thessalonians. I love the letters of Paul to the Thessalonian believers. And in chapter 1 of his first letter to them, Paul shows us the way true faith bears fruit. He writes this of the Thessalonians. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you as we mention you in our prayers, remembering before God your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you catch what Paul was saying there? Authentic faith produces work and labor and love and steadfastness and hope. It is because they had believed upon the Savior who saves them apart from works. It is because of that fact that they were new people and they began to work. They began to love. They began to hope and persevere and be steadfast. They were not the same after they found the grace of God. Isn't that incredible? And Paul will continue. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he will say, "You then became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word of God in much affliction, and you did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all the believers everywhere. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. You turned from idols to God to serve the one true God." Do you hear the fruit of faith? What kind of works, what kind of fruit does James envision? Well, it is this here. They became imitators of Christ. They received the word. They became an example. The word sounded forth from them. Each member became a herald of the gospel. They turned away from evil and idols, and they began to serve the Lord. This is the work. This is the fruit of faith. Now, does that describe you? Is that what your faith in Christ is moving you to do? Oh, there's no contradiction between Paul and James. The point is that our faith in Christ, if it's real, it never exists in isolation. It is a living thing. It produces living things. It performs actions. It seeks to conform itself to the will of God. For James, true faith moves the heart and regulates the life. Have you been moved? Is your heart being regulated by the word of God? Is there a new obedience that you can't explain any other way that has been springing up within you? For true faith does not lay dormant. True faith is not inoperative. True faith manifests itself in obedience. Indeed, it is a stumbling, it is a falling, it is a tripping obedience, but it is an obedience. It is a new obedience. It is a walk in a new direction. Does that describe you? Since you met Christ, you're going in a new direction, and there's a new obedience. You've left your old life behind, and now the fruit of His Spirit is beginning to blossom in your soul. Is that you? Oh, the message of James is for all of us. Well, James is going to give us some help with this. He is going to provide two amazing illustrations of what he's talking about. And he's going to go back into the Bible he had, the Old Testament. And he will extract two very, very interesting examples of people who believed in the good news of salvation through the Messiah, and their faith was active. Two illustrations. And the first is, as you can see, the man we know as Abraham. Abraham. Of course, this is the father of Isaac, the husband of Sarah. We discover the amazing story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And there we have one of the most important things that ever happened to him described. And James is picking out the most germane illustration from the life of Abraham to make his point that faith is never inactive. Faith is never dormant. Faith is moving us. And he describes Abraham, our father, in verse 21, who was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, can you imagine that scene? It's recorded for us in Genesis 22. Here is the greatest work that was produced by Abraham's faith. And we read in Genesis 22 these words. "After these things, God tested Abraham. And God said to Abraham, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will specify.'" Now, can you imagine God testing someone like that? And the Bible says, "Abraham rose up early the next morning. He saddled his donkey, He took two of his young men with him, and he took his son Isaac, and off they went. Abraham immediately, without complaint, without negotiation, immediately just waking up and doing exactly what God called him to do, this extraordinary thing God asked him to do. And so Abraham, we read, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he went to the place God had specified, to Mount Moriah. When they came to that place, Abraham, it says in Genesis 22, built an altar there. He put the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid his son Isaac on top of the altar on the wood. Abraham then took a knife in his hand and he reached out to slaughter his son as the Lord had commanded him. Now that's incredible. Well, we know what happened next, don't we? You can breathe now. We know what happened next. As Abraham is about to carry out the will of God, as he's going to do what God said without questioning him. That's incredible to me. As the knife is perhaps on the downstroke, an angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son. Now I know that you fear God. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and to his amazement, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered the ram up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Mount Moriah. He called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. The point James is making is that episode of Abraham's obedience, that amazing act of loyalty to the Lord, that incredible display of love for God, proved that Abraham had met that Lord savingly. Now, he doesn't ask all of us to do that. But here is an example from biblical history of an extraordinary act of faith. Here Abraham is really being asked, "Abraham, do you love me more than even the promised son I've given you? Do you love me more than the joy of finally being a father? Will you obey me when I command you to do something that goes against the fabric of everything in your being? Will you obey me? Do you love me?" And Abraham said in some incredible way, "Yes, I do." And he was willing to walk where the Lord led him. And that, according to James, proves that Abraham's faith was real. That's incredible. But don't miss this point. At what point in Abraham's life had he trusted in God? Well, 30 years before. 30 years before he was led to sacrifice Isaac, we read this about him in Genesis 15:6. Back then, 30 years, this is before Isaac was ever born, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was not saved because he almost offered his son. He almost offered his son because he had already been saved. You see that? 30 years before, his simple faith, just turning to the Messiah in faith, with empty hand, with no righteousness, with no works, only demerits, only sin, God saved him. He believed in the promise, and he was justified. He was saved just like we all have been saved 30 years before this event. But when it came time to prove the reality that he had found saving grace, he obeyed because his faith was real. It was a real, living faith. And this is the point of the illustration. He would have never answered that call had he not been a new man. And the only, and I want to underline, the only explanation for a man doing that to his son is because he was a new man by the grace of God. Men don't do that. Ladies don't do that. Boys and girls don't obey unless they're new, unless they have a new heart. They cannot please God. They cannot obey. The human heart, apart from God's grace, can only resist and can only sin. But when we come to Christ, when he saves us freely without regard to our works, when he saves us by mercy alone, a new heart begins to grow and beat. And it is one that's tuned to the music of heaven. It listens for the sound of a greater law. It has a new Lord. It has a new love. It has a new vision of the world. It has a new king. And this was the proof in Abraham's life that he would make the ultimate sacrifice to be obedient to the one who was his king. To put this in the phrases, in the language that the Apostle Paul would use later, Paul would say, it was Abraham's faith working through love. He loved God, and therefore he obeyed. And this is the incredible story of Abraham, a man called the friend of God. How did he become a friend of God? Genesis 15. He believed in the gospel that was preached to him, and he met the one who loved him. And that same one that Abraham could only see in shadowy figures, that same one, the Lord Jesus, says, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. I have called you friends. And every sinner who has repented and believed the gospel like Abraham is the friend of Jesus, the friend of God. And so he's our first example of a living, real, active faith. That grace never leaves you in the shape you're in now. It always changes you. But there's a second illustration, a second person that James will extract from the Old Testament, and this one is a head scratcher. Note verse 25. Again, the illustration is the harmony between faith and works. And here James mentions, most unexpectedly, a woman with a very bad rep. I feel sorry for her. I mean that honestly. Virtually, every time her name is mentioned in the Bible, there's a phrase appended to it. Rahab, and you can fill in the blanks, the prostitute. Bless her heart. That's her name. Rahab, the prostitute. And alongside Abraham, James chooses a woman of ill repute. I mean, not only that, but a Gentile woman of ill repute. He's not bringing a woman out of Israelite culture and history and religion. He's bringing a pagan woman to the witness scene. And he is saying, this woman, this pagan woman, a very immoral woman, is also an example of a living faith that obeys the Lord. Well, let's jump in and see what in the world she has to do with James. Well, we know the story of Rahab from the book of Joshua. We know that Rahab was very courageous when Joshua sent two agents, two of his army rangers. He sent them into Jericho to spy out the land, to spy out the city, to help prepare the plan for battle. And the two spies come into Jericho. They happen to meet Rahab, and lo and behold, Rahab, by the grace of God, has already heard about the God of Israel. Though she lives in a walled city, in fact, she actually lives in the wall. Her home was actually in the wall of the city. She had heard about Yahweh and Yahweh's people and the power and grace of the Lord. And she finds these spies, or rather these spies find her, and the Bible says she received them. In other words, she didn't turn them over to the authorities. She said, I'm on your side. I've already heard about your God, and you know something? He is my God too. Isn't that incredible? So Rahab defies the direct order of her king. Her king gets word that there could be some army rangers from the enemy team spying out the land. And so the king says, if anybody's seen these guys, bring them out. We're going to have our end with them. And Rahab stays quiet. She shelters the spies. The king said, bring the men out. And she says, I don't think they're here anymore. She defies him. What she had actually done, she brought them up to the roof of her home, and she hid them with the stalks of flax that were stored up on the roof. And the king and his men went one way, and then when they weren't looking, she let the two spies down by a rope through the window, and they went and prepared for battle. They came back. They saw the scarlet thread hanging in the window as they had told her to do, and she and her household were saved, the only survivors from the conquest of Jericho. Now, why did she do that? She had nothing to gain and everything to lose. At great risk, at great peril to her own well-being and that of her family, she turns her back on a direct edict of her king, and she follows the word of the God of Israel. Was it because Rahab decided to turn a new leaf over? Was it because Rahab just wanted to be a better person, get things in order, stop doing all that bad stuff, be a better person, live your best life now? Is that what she wanted? No, this had nothing to do with her resolve to be a better person. This had nothing to do with her finally realizing that this was a dead-end street that she was on. No, she had met the Lord. She had been brought to saving faith in the God of Israel. She had made a confession. Listen to the confession of faith. This is right out of Joshua. Here's what she said to the spies. For the Lord your God, He is the God of the heavens. He is above the heavens. He is God of the earth beneath. There is no God but Him. Put this in New Testament terms. She believed in her heart in the Lordship of Christ. She heard about Him and she received the gift of faith. She had her spiritual eyes open. She saw her sin. She saw her depravity. She saw that she needed mercy. And this great God who had parted the sea, this great God who had spoken and created all that is, that God was now her God. And she confesses with her mouth, Jesus is Lord. And she believes in her heart. And she is a new person. And so she did what she did because she was a new woman. A new woman. And her faith in God was alive. A Gentile woman, this prostitute, was now part of a new religion, a new nation, a new people. And she loved them because she shared the same Father and God as they. What is so astounding about Rahab is that this isn't the only place we read of her. We don't just read about her in the book of Joshua and find this passing reference to her in James. There's something else about Rahab that is beyond amazing. Matthew begins to write his gospel. He's very interested in showing us the genealogy of Jesus. And he writes of Rahab. Did you know that this Gentile woman, this former woman of ill repute, a harlot, who had suddenly found the grace of God and joined herself to the people of God, do you know that she was a foremother of Jesus? You've heard of forefathers? She was a foremother of Jesus. Here's the DNA trail. She became the wife of Salmon, and Salmon became the mother of Boaz, Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And you can go from there until you find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. She is an ancestor to Jesus Christ. How about them apples? We meet her again in the book of Hebrews. And bless her heart, she still has that label. But the author of Hebrews says, by faith. Now what he's doing in this chapter, he's lining up the witnesses. He's lining up those of the old covenant who have believed and obeyed. And it is a who's who of the Old Testament. Abraham is there. And other great men and women of God. And we read this of her in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient in Jericho, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. Translation, she loved those spies as members of her own new spiritual family. Faith working through love. She loved them. She did not love her old world. She loved the new world she had been saved to. She had a new affection, a new Lord, a new people. And that's why her name shows up where it does in lights in Hebrews forever. Rahab the harlot. Incredible. And so they're compared, aren't they? Abraham and Rahab. They both had their faith brought out in the open for all to see. One man sacrificing his own son at Mount Moriah, and the other standing with the people of God, no matter what. Both of them obeying the Lord. And so the faith that flows from a new heart, that trusts in God alone for salvation, that inwardly clings to Christ, is a faith that moves us. It moves us. These are two captivating examples of the kind of faith that saves, that produces works. But they couldn't be further apart in another way of looking at them. One is a patriarch, an impressive, wealthy man who was summoned to follow the Lord from his pagan homeland and to find a new country, and then to obey the Lord by giving up the very thing God had promised him. James says, even in this passage, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is our father. He was saved in exactly the same way we are. But that other illustration is a foreign woman from the very bottom of the social barrel. She was a great, great sinner, a rank pagan, a hopeless case. But she believed in the message of salvation she heard. And one man has written so eloquently that she was a woman who had ruined her life with lust at its lowest. But then because of grace, she revealed her faith by love at its highest. Her faith was real. Now, only grace can do that, can take a man like Abraham and lead him to do what he did, can take a woman like Rahab and lead her to do what she did. One a patriarch, one a prostitute. Now, they're in the same family. Grace, faith, working through love. I am so moved by the testimony of Abraham and Rahab. They were both saved the same way. Both had the same Savior. Both in their own way, empowered by the Spirit of God to bear the unmistakable marks that they belonged to the Lord. And that's what grace does. Jesus transforms every person he meets. He met Abraham, and he met Rahab. No one can encounter Christ in a saving way and remain as they are. This is the simple point James is making. He isn't preaching another gospel. He's just telling you about how awesome God is. He changes us. And slowly, over time, our obedience gets more fervent, a little bit purer. Our response time decreases. Our obedience is freer. Our love for His Word and love for His people, our love for worship, our love for His church, our love for His truth begins to increase over time. And we begin to push back on the forces of the world that would squeeze us down into its shape and mold. We begin to fight the good fight of faith because grace never leaves us unchanged. It's true indeed, we are justified by works in the very way James taught. I think the author of the greatest hymn of all, Amazing Grace, John Newton, was aiming his arrow at this very spot when he triumphed or spoke of the triumph of God's grace in that hymn that has saved a wretch like all of us. But that same grace, and don't forget this line, that same grace will lead us home. We start marching in a new direction, home, with a fresh obedience and a fresh love for Christ. And so the prayer we pray as we now respond to God's Word is that we would now be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that the gentle and yet firm discipline of the Lord and the sweet influences of the Spirit of God would yield fruit in us, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that our profession of faith in our most glorious Savior would be confirmed by our transformed and ever-transforming lives. Is that the faith you have? Is your faith prompting you and leading you and propelling you and moving you? Would you pray with me?